All right, in our series right now on basic beliefs, we are in the ninth one of these classes, and the ones that we have tried to think through so far lead us to the one we are tonight, and then the ones from here are going to be trying to show heaven's response to what we're thinking about tonight. We need in our culture right now to think about the concept of sin as it's taught in the Bible. And this is a difficult thing to talk about because on the one hand, a lot of members of the church feel like we've already talked this one to death and we already know more about it than we want to know. And on the other hand, there is hardly a word anywhere that anybody can bring up that will cause the popular culture of the in Western culture right now to snicker more than this one does. And it is to our damage that our enemy has done such a good job of causing us to not take seriously the most serious matter in human life. In any other part of our lives, whether it was environmental or economical or health-wise, physically or socially speaking, for us to not take to heart something that is ruinous would be folly. And yet, that's what our enemy has caused us to do with this one. This little word, sin, that we use is responsible for the action in Scripture in a lot of ways. At least it provokes it. Sin is the tragedy that was so important that the Son of God takes the form of man, of flesh, and dwells among us in order to try to do the only thing that can be done about this tragedy. And yet, it's something that, as we say, is not now typically taken very seriously, not because the human condition has changed, but because culture has a different attitude now toward the problem of sin. When you think about it yourself, and we bring up this topic, what seem to you to be the obstacles that have to be overcome in a discussion like this? What are the challenges to communicating to people steeped in our culture right now about this topic? Which ones can you immediately identify? I can give you some hints. Jerry?
Well, that we all have
said. All right. The one thing Jerry says is that a lot of us in Western culture now do not like it to be suggested that we all have sinned. I think he's right, don't you? People don't like to have to confront the idea that there is something that's in us. Okay, Russ?
That there is a God who has the right to say what is right.
All right. I don't say all right as in, I'm glad you said that, but all right, and I think you're right. That in our culture right now, the idea that there is a God who has the right to say what is sinful and what isn't, that's an unpleasant challenge to general thinking. Kathy, you had something? All right, the idea of tolerance, which suggests that all things are not only allowable, but they're equal, and that politically, in the politically correct world, the worst thing, the most sinful thing you could do is to say something is sinful. I think there's a lot of truth to that, that's what people think, not that that's the way it ought to be. Scott? All right. And generally, what Scott just said leads to the idea that, well, you know, I live in my neighborhood. I pay my taxes. I haven't been in jail. I'm not under indictment. Therefore, there is no sin in my life. You know, that way of thinking is present. Anybody else? Jim?
Because of what I believe in the teaching of the Word of God, that I am to love all people. Christ died for all people. And we still have racial problems, but not like it used to be. But I can tell you now, when I was in my teens and 20s, because of my attitude toward the people of another race, I was called an in-lover by a Christian.
All right, so there's...
And one other time, I was called that by a gospel preacher who had come from Colorado.
So one part of the problem is the stresses that exist in people's lives socially. Sometimes we don't know whether they are political causes or whether they're moral matters or whether they involve opinion or sin or whatever. You can see what I mean when I say it's not an easy thing to talk about, and yes, it's one that we have to think about. And I want to simply try to say to start with that this is the concept that frames the story of Scripture. And I want to read for us three passages here, because they all use a trio of terms that I think Brother Lewis says, Brother Jack Lewis says that it's found eight times in Scripture in this grouping. But the three that stand out to me are these. In Exodus 34, this is the place, remember we've read it once before about another theme, where God makes his glory known to Moses. He lets Moses see some of his glory, and he proclaims his name. In verse 6, he introduces himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In verse 7, look at this, keeping steadfast love for thousands or to a thousand generations, forgiving, look at this now, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? And it talks about the visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. What strikes me is that forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin is something that only God can do. This is an important enough matter that when God makes this fact known, that he is a God who is willing to do this, that he does this, that he is expressing his holiness. This is what makes him different. And this idea comes up again and again in Scripture. Look at Psalm 51 with me for a second. This is the psalm after David has been convicted of his sin with Bathsheba, after Nathan has said, "You are the man." In verses 1 and 2, "Have mercy on me, O God." This is David's prayer. "According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Notice that the same three words are used here. Only the personal pronoun, the possessive personal pronoun, is used with them. It is now not just transgression and iniquity and sin. It is my transgression and iniquity and sin. And this time, rather than it being something that God can do, it is something that David is pleading to have happen by God's mercy. Blot it out, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me. And then notice in verses 3 through 5, like a mirror, these same three terms come up again as David describes his place, his condition as a human being. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what's evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not accusing his mother of sin, but describing the depth of the sin that he knows he has now become guilty of. So verse 3, transgressions, verse 4, sin, and verse 5, iniquity. Same three terms again. Look at Psalm 32 next, verses 1 and 2. These three passages we'll use as a stepping off place for the rest of our study. This is after the prayer has been granted. Same circumstances we've just read of, only now the answer. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Notice now, God is a God who does and can forgive. David is a man who is totally dependent on God for that cleansing and forgiveness. And now, receiving it is the greatest blessing that could be. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose heart there is no deceit. Now, the rest of the story of Scripture involves one of those three facts, one of these three places in human experience. They frame the whole story, which means that if you and I have no idea or no concept about what sin or transgression or iniquity is, the story becomes meaningless. And we end up being reduced to a constant plea for someone to say something that is interesting to us. It's like having our bodies wither away in malnourishment while food is available and we just have no appetite for it. And the appetite will be obvious if we have some sort of a concept of what sin is. So here's what we want to try to do. I try to think of how to do this. I want to, instead of taking a bunch of passages and trying to put the original words up here, which would mean nothing to us, I want to try to group the terms as best I can understand them and ask you to notice here that the terms that are used for this problem, our spiritual condition, are varied enough to take in all the possibilities of how we may pervert what the relationship with God ought, between human beings and Him, ought to be. Last week we found out that we about the duty of obedience to God that we have, because the week before that, He's made His goodness known, His wisdom known, and so forth. And so now the problem of sin, one of the words, and there's an Old Testament word as well as a New Testament word that fits into this category. Its general meaning is missing the mark. Like your maker has a purpose and a reason why He created us, and we go off course, we fall short, we miss the mark. That idea is what I'm getting at here. It means this term has to do with failing to reach the goal, or falling short of the goal, or taking a wrong turn in a road. Anybody here ever done that literally? Have you ever done it on the way home with your mind off somewhere? I've even done that. Spiritually speaking, is a worse mistake. You may get distracted. There may be several different possible reasons why we would do this, but this is the idea. When God has a will, a purpose, And man fails to hit that mark, that goal or purpose in his life, then that's sin. Now, is it a tragedy for something to go off course, off mark, fall short, miss the target? The more important whatever that is, then the more of a tragedy it is. And for a life, a soul to do this, is of course an urgent thing. A second category has to do with iniquity, the word for iniquity. It means literally, as I understand it, twisting, or a willful perversion, wrongdoing on purpose. And of course, this brings its own particular kind of guilt along with it. The first missing the mark might just happen because someone is uninformed, or someone wasn't paying attention, or made a mistake, or has human, and he just falls short. This term, however, means that when you've gotten comfortable with that and you prefer it, and you know it, but you don't care, or you did it by design, then the reason for the guilt is more clear. Then there's transgression. And again, there's an Old Testament term and a New Testament term related to this, but the basic idea is rebellion or revolution. It is a term or an idea that involves personal action against someone which breaks relationship. If God is a God who makes himself known to persons made in his image, then sin means, this form of sin means that the person sinning says to God, "I refuse to recognize any right on your part to have any impact on my life. I refuse to allow you any role in being a guide or a father or a king or a vine dresser or having any authority in my life." And so this rebellion against the proper place that one might have would be sin. And then there's trespass. It's a word that has to do with straying from the correct path, or erring, this can be carelessness or weakness, but it is stepping across the line. The trespass, going where we have no right to go. And then there are some terms that may describe both the form of the wrongdoing and also the state of wrongdoing that one comes to be in. The words like wicked are lifestyle words. They're contrasted in the Bible, especially in the Proverbs, for example, with righteousness. The wicked person may be unjust in the way he treats people. He may rob people of their wages. He may commit sexual immorality. He may be someone who does violence to his mom and dad. He may be someone who steals what doesn't belong to him, or who tells falsehood. But that becomes a way of life which turns one into an unrighteous person by nature, not just by a mistake, and his character becomes ungodly. And from what I can find out, the most serious of the New Testament words, while all of them are serious, is the one for ungodly. One writer described it as the ugliest word in the New Testament, because it describes somebody who he no longer is capable of caring even about whether something is appropriate. And then pursued In this way, there turns out to be a resultant, and I've called it a settled state. I believe that's unless God does something to change us through the power of the gospel, then we are people who are unclean and by character evil. And as Paul uses the term in his writings especially, dead. And we'll comment a little bit more about that term in a moment. But there is enough descriptive power in those terms to describe a wide range of moral and spiritual problems and difficulties and disasters in our lives. They range all the way from, they can range all the way from the worst possible imaginable deed to the things that happen to us in the course of everyday life because we are people who don't always see the best things to do and who make mistakes in the course of everyday life, just everything from emotions to words to inconsiderate actions, to mean things, to little things that we say or do. Sin is a pervasive reality and a constant difficulty in human experience. And a lot of the other things that we are challenged by in life boil down to, at its nub, sin. I've read a little book entitled "The Reason for God" by Timothy Keller, and he has a chapter in it where he deals with people. It's about people who've come to him about all kinds of problems and all kinds of disasters in their lives, and who get all offended by somebody telling them this is not right and you shouldn't do this and this is what's causing your problem. And he tells people, the good news is your problem is sin. It isn't that you had bad parents. It isn't that the government's gone wrong. It isn't that you have a disorder of this or that kind. It goes on a long paragraph of things like that. He says your problem is sin, and it's something that can be changed, and it's something the Lord can help you deal with. And he says that always shocks people, and they start to argue, and then they fall into silence. And there's some truth to that. I want to mention for our class tonight the condition of a life that is dominated by the kinds of things that we have just described. And I want to just call your attention to the ways in which the Old Testament especially pictures this. It's like a life in which wickedness is in control, a life where sin is occurring and people have grown to think that's normal and that's the way it ought to be. The Old Testament describes as like the churning waves of a storm-tossed ocean that are crashing up on the seashore. Have you been to the sea and you stood there and seen the waves wash up on the shore or against the rocks? And there's a passage in Job here where God tells Job that he himself, God, has set the boundaries for the proud waves. And Isaiah uses that picture to describe wickedness. People can churn and boil and toss and go here and there, but God has still set some boundaries, and the wave can either wash up on a sandy shore or it can crash against the rocks. But there are realities to be dealt with here. I believe it's especially important to be aware of the way Isaiah pictures what a life dominated by sin is like. In Isaiah 1, And we've mentioned how some of this looks to our culture. We ought to be aware of how sin looks to God. I'll use verses 4 through 7, although I'd like to take the time to read a longer passage here. But look at the, God compares his people who are now dominated by unfaithfulness and sin to a human body that has no soundness from head to toe and is like if you can imagine, being full of undressed bruises, sores, and wounds that have gotten infected. Be hard to think of a more distasteful picture. But listen what the prophet says. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. In other words, they haven't been tended to. They haven't been cared for. And a life dominated by sin is in no less trouble, certainly, than a body like that, that has grown not only weak and ill, but repulsive. Or look at Hosea next, chapter 6. And again, there's long sections in this prophet's work that would call attention to, would illustrate what I'm getting at. I've chose this one, though. Hosea 6, verse 7, beginning. But like Adam, they being Israel, the northern kingdom here, transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. It was a city in Israel. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests bound together. They murder on the way to Shechem. Shechem is where the tabernacle was had been in the days of Saul and Samuel. And they, the priest, take people who are going there to worship and murder them on the way. It's a sad thing, isn't it? And they commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim, another name for the northern kingdom, Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, now the southern kingdom, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. It's like a city that is ruined and is deteriorating from cultural rot, but also from enemies that surround it. And the real surrounding is done by sin and not by some outside enemy. Now, that's not too attractive, is it? Neither of those pictures are very attractive, but they're realistic. If you think about it, what happens when, and I hope you notice the same terms in what I've read here that we mentioned a moment ago with regard to understanding the nature of sin, the categories. Now, what do all these things have in common? Here's the core of the problem. The core of the problem is that all sin is against God. Sin is not just disobedience of a command or a rule here or there. Sin is a contradiction to who God is and what God is like. All sin is. And unless we deal with this fact in our minds, we the Bible won't make sense to us, because we'll make God into someone who's just arbitrarily making rules and then unfairly taking it out on poor people who've done nothing more than just obey a little meaningless rule or two. You have to understand that biblically, all sin is against God. It is a contradiction of His nature. It is an attack on His being and His role. It is either a failure to trust His wisdom or an attraction to the opposite of His nature, or it is a reducing of Him in some way which thinks I can ignore Him and it won't matter, He'll never know, nothing will ever happen, etc., etc. That kind of thinking. When Joseph was at Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife had her designs upon him, what did Joseph say? How can I do this great sin against God? That's Genesis 39 and verse 9, I think. And did you notice from Psalm 51 a while ago, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had had her husband killed. He had covered it up by lying. But who did David say, against God? You and you only have I sinned, talking to God, the God he's praying to. So that is a part of this story that's especially important to bear in mind, and we have to understand. Now, what are the consequences of treating God this way? And I have to go really quickly for a few minutes here. Here are the four ways of summarizing it. First, sin separates from God. Isaiah 59 and 2. What is the spiritual condition when you're separated from God? What's another word for that? What is the body when the spirit is separated from it? It's dead. So what is your spiritual condition when you're separated from God? Dead. Ephesians 2 and verses 1 and 2 talks about being dead and trespasses and sins, and this is what it means. Sin enslaves. John 8 verse 34. You tell a lie, what do you have to do? Tell another one. You're greedy enough to steal what belongs to someone else, what do you have to do? You have to live in a world where somebody might steal your stuff, and you have to be afraid you're going to be found out, and etc. We've gone. Sin deceives and hardens the heart. Hebrews 3 and verse 3. You ignore your conscience once, you think you can get away with it or think that you did. The next time, it's easier to ignore your conscience and do the wrong thing. The next time, and pretty soon, we've lost sensitivity. Sin has that heart hardening aspect to it. And then, of course, sin has its own judgment. And we shouldn't ignore the fact that there is a day of wrath for the idea that which is opposite the nature of God can survive. God will be God, and it's not an attack on people. It is a reality. That same passage that talked about His forgiving talked about His visiting. Remember, Exodus 34 and verse 7. I'll just mention this to you, and we won't have time. Why would anybody do this? Well, there are innumerable reasons, of course. Not knowing is one. Being stubborn, in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, Saul's problem was stubbornness, and that's what led him to disobey. The desires of the heart can be appealed to. Temptation can occur. We can make wrong choices. There's also presumptuous sin, the proud look that God hates, which causes us to do what we think we want to just because we want to and so forth, that thought. If we wanted God, we could delight in what's good for us, and that's a part of the problem. Now, the story is not over until we deal with this part here. You know the Lord is named Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. In Isaiah 53, we've read this as we've observed the Lord's Supper so many times down through the years, and how precious these words are. Please notice the use of the same terms that we have read in talking about what sin is and understanding how it looks to God. Of the suffering servant, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Do you notice those terms? Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him what? The iniquity of us all. Now, if we have no concept of what sin is or what it does to us, then that becomes sort of a touching, sentimental story, but not the transaction of the ages, which it really is. And that's how we want to be able to appreciate what God has done for us in his steadfast love through his Son. And seeing sin for what it is makes that possible. I think this is a theme which a lifetime of thinking probably would not mine the bottom of, and I encourage us to think of it. I brought with me something I clipped out somewhere. Sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go, keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. But God has been willing to pay the cost. And that's the joy that we finish with tonight. Appreciate you being with us. Let me lead us in a prayer, and we'll be on our way. Holy Father, thank you so much for anticipating our need before we ever even came along, and for dealing with the problem of sin on the basis of your steadfast love and in keeping with your promises by your grace, which paid such a great cost because there wasn't another way. Help us, Father, to respect you enough to understand something of what sin does to you. Help us, Father, to recognize what sin does to us enough to not be content with it. Help us to appreciate what Christ has done to make purification for our sins enough that we can trust it. And then help us to live our lives in peace and with honor for your glory. Be with these people who are with us tonight. Thank you so much for the kindness of friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to love and support each other, as Jeff mentioned earlier, and let your will please be done in our lives. Be with Norman and Jackie especially. Be with Stephen and Ann, and be with others who are dealing with grief and loss. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.